Good evening. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Let us pray. Father, we now ask that you would help us to understand your word. Help us to lay up the treasures of your word in our hearts. Illumine our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We come now to this portion of the book of Acts wherein Jesus gathers his disciples on the eve of his departure to give them final instructions before his ascension into heaven. And as we saw last time, Jesus had been with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, can you imagine for a moment with me what this would have been like? Think about this. You've just witnessed the most horrific an unjust sin ever known to man, the murder of the Prince of Life. And there is a period where it all appears to be lost because the one whom you followed had been crucified. But now you stand before the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory, and he summons you to himself to give instructions. What would you be thinking? With these few precious moments left between you and Jesus, what would you ask him? What would be on your mind at this time? What would be paramount in your thinking? Well, we don't have to wonder what his disciples were thinking, as we are told here in this text that they were concerned with the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. When would this take place? In what manner would Jesus set up his kingdom on earth? But Jesus, in his profound wisdom, answers them by way of commission. The summons issued here by Jesus for his disciples to gather was one of spirit-driven missions. "When will your kingdom be restored to Israel, Jesus?" And Jesus answers, "When the Holy Spirit comes to you, you will be my witnesses." That was his answer. As we go through this text tonight, it's paramount for us to understand several things, including the person of the Holy Spirit, and as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Understanding these essential truths of the Christian faith will illuminate us and will help us to understand how the preaching of the gospel was so effective in the early church and how it remains to be effective in our day. That's what we're going to be looking at, along with this command to the disciples to be witnesses. So look there in your text at Acts 1, verses 4 through 5. Says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You've heard of me." from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You know, as had been the custom of Jesus, our text says that he gathered his disciples together. And this was something that he did all the time. He was consistently with his disciples. The word translated there as gather can mean to collect or to bring together for the purpose of eating or lodging. And this really illustrates how much Jesus invested in his disciples, how much he spent time with them. And he always made a point in his earthly ministry to commune with them and to spend time with them. And it was often in these intimate moments with his disciples that he truly revealed himself more fully. And he would give them insights into his ministry. Think about it. They were present with him at the feeding of the 5,000. They were with him when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. When he was in the home of Pharisees, they were with him. At the Last Supper, they were there. And even after his resurrection. These times were always times of learning for them. It was times to gather with Jesus and to learn of his work. And specifically here in our text this evening, we know that Jesus had been with them for some time, preparing them for this missionary task. You know, his disciples always had his attention and his affection. It was to them and for them that he gave himself, both in life and in death. In life, he gave them himself. He spent time with them. He trained them. He sacrificed for them. And in death, he gave himself for them. And he had poured himself into them, preparing them for this great commission, to take the Gospels to the corners of the earth and to proclaim salvation in his name. And Jesus had said in Luke 6:40 that a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he had been fully trained, will be like his master. And this is what Jesus did. He taught them that they would be like their master. And the work of salvation on behalf of the elect had been accomplished. Jesus had lived, he had died, and he had been raised. But now it was time for the great work of commission and that application of what Christ purchased. They had been trained and educated personally by Jesus. Now, that's probably the greatest seminary education anyone could have, learning from Jesus. They heard him preach. They heard him proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. They were with him every step of the way. Where he went, they went. They were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And Luke records in chapter 24 of his gospel, he says, "Now he had said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" So that right there is their mission, to proclaim what Christ has bought. But before they could get a single sandal out the door, Jesus commands them to wait. And as you read through this, you're like, okay, well, they've been with him this whole time. He just spent 40 days after his resurrection training them, preparing them for their task, this great commission. Well, surely it's time to go. Surely they are prepared. There's nothing else that they are lacking. But he says to them, wait, stay in Jerusalem. Do not leave the city. Stay where you are. Now, if you were one of Jesus' disciples, the last place that you would probably want to be at this time is Jerusalem. You would not want to be in this city. They just witnessed their teacher's death. And though he was raised and was with them, no doubt the imagery of his death still haunted them. The men who were moved to so violently murder the Prince of Peace were still in the city. They were still around. They were still just as vicious and just as hostile. That hostility toward Jesus and toward his disciples was still very high. So you can imagine the last place they would want to be is in Jerusalem. Yet Jesus says, wait. Wait. And Luke also records the same instructions in his gospel in Luke 24:49, says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So he's saying, before I send you out, before you go, there is one thing that you need. You need to wait for what the Father has promised. Now, what could it have been? What could possibly be so important that would put the brakes on the Great Commission for a few more days? Is not the preaching of the gospel so paramount that we should go now? Yes. So what could it have been that caused Jesus to say, wait a few more days? What was that promise? It was the promise of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would come extraordinarily upon the apostles so that it would be evident that Jesus was who he said he was. The power of God was not only made manifest in the resurrection of Christ, but in the pouring out of his Spirit, of the Spirit, in the same city where he laid down his life. Now, John Calvin notes the importance of this happening in Jerusalem, why it had to happen in Jerusalem, why it was necessary for them to remain gathered to receive this outpouring of the Spirit. He said, had they been dispersed, the unity should not have been so well known. Though they were scattered abroad afterwards in diverse places, yet because they brought that which they had from one and the same fountain, it was all one, as if they always had had all the mouth, one mouth. So what he's saying is, it was so important because they were gathered and they all bore witness to the same message. It all happened to them. It was to be evident before the people of Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit had descended upon them and that the unity between them would be evidence of the truthfulness of the risen Christ. So who is the Holy Spirit? If this is so paramount to their mission, to this great commission, who is the Holy Spirit? You know, in one of the earliest doxologies in the history of the church, which we still sing to this day, the Gloria Patri, it says, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." That was written in the 4th century. And in the 4th century, the church was in a serious theological crisis, wherein attacks had been levied upon the deity of Christ. And this was a ferocious battle that occurred. Specifically, there was the Arian controversy, which was upending the church, upending the world. And it said that you would go and try to buy a loaf of bread, and you say, "Oh, how much is this loaf of bread?" And then the response would be, "There was a time when Christ was not." Like, well, that's not a very good price. How much is the bread? It had consumed the entire world, this controversy. And it had led to such great confusion and had led many astray. And essentially you had this man named Arius who questioned the full deity of Jesus. And as I said, he believed that there was a time when he was not. That was his phrase. There was a time when Jesus was not. And that Jesus was the first created being of the Father. And although that teaching, Arianism, was condemned in the Council of Nicaea in 325, largely thanks to a great man by the name of Athanasius, Arianism still exists today in cults such as Mormonism and the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. But in any case, out of this crisis came this beautiful doxology, the Gloria Patri, which affirmed the Trinitarian formula that ascribes deity to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. In the defense made against Arius and his followers, it was affirmed at Nicaea by the church, based on the testimony of Holy Writ, that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just those ancient creeds or those doxologies that say the Holy Spirit is God. All throughout Scripture, we have many examples and proofs of the Spirit's deity. To him is described the attributes of God, such as omniscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, it says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in them? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he concludes this glorious benediction upon his recipients by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This Trinitarian benediction. And even later in Acts, Pastor Hines referenced this morning, Ananias, who attempted to deceive Peter by lying about the price of land, though he didn't have to lie about it, he lied about it anyway. And Peter said to him, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And Peter concluded there, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So you see the connection, that the text demonstrates the personality of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit is synonymous with God. The Spirit is God. Thus, the Holy Spirit is not a force, but is a person. The Holy Spirit is God, but is distinguished from the Father and the Son. That's who the Holy Spirit is. But perhaps more pertinent to our passage this evening comes from the lips of Jesus in John chapter 14, wherein Jesus prepares his disciples for his upcoming death. At the beginning of chapter 14 there, Jesus says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He says to them, "Don't be troubled." And he's telling them this because he obviously knows that their hearts are going to be troubled. He knows that they're going to be brokenhearted. They're going to think that all is lost because Jesus is about to die. I want you to think about this. Within the context of these comforting words given here by Jesus, he says later on there in verse 16, he says, "I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever." Now, just to pause for a second, I want you to notice the tender mercies of our Savior. He will not leave you alone. He's constantly thinking of being with you. But in any case, he says, "I will send you another helper." And this implies that they have already had a first helper. Jesus says, "I'll send you another helper." Okay, well, who's the first helper? Well, the first comforter was Jesus himself. But the other comforter that will be sent is the Holy Spirit. And skipping down just a bit further there in John 14 and verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So there Jesus identifies, who is this Helper who is to come? The Helper is the Holy Spirit. Now the word used there to describe the character and the work of the Spirit rendered as comforter in the Greek is paraclete. It's the word paraclete. And this may be one of those maybe unfortunate situations where the word rendered in our language doesn't quite grasp the fullness of the descriptor of the Spirit here in our text. When we think of a comforter, the idea can come across that it's someone who consoles you when you're upset, or someone, you know, you're having a bad day, and this comforter comes alongside you and makes you feel a little better. It just kind of uplifts your spirit. But the word paraclete suggests much more than just that. In the ancient world, a paraclete was someone who was called to give assistance, especially in the court of law. Nowadays, we may use the term defense attorney. And hopefully this doesn't ever happen to us, but if you're ever called to stand before a court, the first thing you should do is to call a defense attorney, to call someone who will be on your side and to advocate for you. You know, in the 60s, the best defense attorney money could buy was probably Perry Mason, who was victorious in all of his cases and impressively within an hour. But the defense attorney spoken of here is not fictional and cannot be bought. You can't just go and hire this defense attorney with your money. This defense attorney is given. It's someone who is given. He is assigned by the Father and the Son to you as a free gift. He is given pro gratis, without charge, to the elect. He is given to you. And in paraclete is rendered advocate when it's ascribed to Jesus in 1 John 2:1. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So an advocate is someone who defends or to vindicate or to espouse a cause by argument, one who is friendly to as an advocate for peace or for the oppressed. Dr. Sproul notes, "We see that Jesus is the first paraclete, and upon his departure of the world, Jesus prays that the Father will supply another paraclete in his absence. The Spirit is sent to be Christ's substitute." The Spirit is Christ's substitute on earth. And that is indeed what Jesus says of the Spirit in John 16. Speaking of his impending death and departure, he says, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So you're seeing there the free gift of the Spirit. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You know, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, our forefathers took great exceptions to several descriptors used by the Roman Church. They took great exception to these. There was one proto-reformer named John Huss who took aim at the papacy for the Pope's insistence that he was the head of the church. Huss proclaimed in his book, De Ecclesia, that Christ is the only head of the church, and Christ is the only head of the church. And that, of course, ruffled enough feathers, along with Huss's insistence that the church is more than the gathering of cardinals, but consists of the invisibility of all past, present, and future believers, that he was tried at the Council of Constance and was soon burned at the stake. But there was another phrase used that was just as pernicious and heretical, and that is the Pope's insistence that he is the vicar of Christ. What does it mean to be the vicar of Christ? Vicar means substitute. The Pope said, I am Christ's substitute on earth. Now, beloved, that is blasphemous. The Pope is no more the substitute of Christ than you or I. The true vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes in place of Christ. The Spirit is sent as Christ's substitute on earth, and he is the supreme vicar of Christ on earth. And that title can be given to no man. Well, looking back at our text, the command for the disciples is to wait. And this waiting is vitally important because the Spirit is to come and to be their advocate, their paraclete, their great defender, the one who will bear truth of the truthfulness of Christ and his words, which is recorded in John 15:26. It says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He will speak of me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will continue that work of redemption by applying what Christ has purchased. You know, John Owen said, it is God who gives the Spirit to us. This giving is an act of authority and freedom, and it proceeds from the riches of God's grace. And don't let it be lost on you, beloved, of the tender care here again of our triune God, who was not willing to leave us alone in this world, but promised to be our advocate in this life. Therefore, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be sorrowful over my death. I've been raised, and I send you a helper. Well, the disciples were made to wait several days until the Spirit's coming. I guess it's probably to further sanctify them in their patience. Especially Peter, maybe. Maybe Peter is in mind here. He was often quite the go-getter, and just, actually a lot of the disciples were. They were just ready to go, okay, we got the message, let's go. No, wait. But in any case, it said that they were to wait until the baptism of the Spirit there in verse 5. Though the disciples had received the baptism of John, there is a distinction to be made between John's baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're familiar with John the Baptist, who administered the first baptism found there in the New Testament prior to the ministry of Jesus. Said in Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6, that then Jerusalem was going out to him. So all of Jerusalem was going out to John the Baptist, and all of Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So you have this whole region flocking to John the Baptist to be baptized. And this was to fulfill Isaiah 40, which says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now what's interesting, when we often read these Old Testament citations or quotes, it's not always just intended to just read those few words, but it's to point back to entire chapters of books, to go read this. Isaiah 40 concerns itself with the coming Savior. It's about Jesus coming. And Isaiah 40 begins with the display of God the Father sharing the same tenderness toward his people by proclaiming, "Comfort, comfort, O my people." Now you think about this. When this was written, at a time of great anxiety of the people of God, God says to them, "Comfort, take comfort." And then Isaiah records God's proclamation of the removal of iniquity from his people, which leads into the prophecy foretold by John the Baptist. This glorious passage in Isaiah here then says, to whom John is the forerunner, a voice is calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And the idea here is it's upending the world, that this coming of the Savior is radically upending everything. And then it says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, from the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answers, what shall I call out? What shall I say to these people? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. He says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. This is the good news coming. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of the good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now listen. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, and his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom, and he will gently lead them. This was the message proclaimed by God through John the Baptist. This is what they would have thought when they heard this, the coming of the Savior. The long-awaited exile would soon be over for God's people. And in Isaiah 40, the immediate context is predicting Judah's exile, the end of it, and their return to the land. But it obviously pointed to the coming Savior, who would bring exile to his people, who would end their exile in their estrangement from God. But you know, John's baptism was a lot like his ministry. Both his ministry and his baptism was meant for preparation and was transitional. It was intended to point to Christ. And his ministry and baptism found in the Great Commission. It pointed to God finally cleansing his people. John's ministry pointed to the greater prophet that was to come. And his baptism pointed to the greater baptism that awaited God's people. So John the Baptist's ministry was transitional. It was to prepare people for the coming of the Savior. Now there's much confusion with this phrase here, baptism of the Spirit. Our Pentecostal friends have a wholly differing view of baptism of the Spirit, which we will look into when we get to Pentecost, because it's really at Pentecost where we encounter these signs and wonders. But let it be suffice to say here that the baptism of the Spirit was to empower the apostles in their work that would provide authentication to their message, to their gospel proclamation. Even though those miraculous signs have ceased. Now, believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we receive the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as regeneration and illumination and so forth. But that which is ordinary has ceased. But looking at verse 6 in our text, Luke records, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" So this was what was on their minds. Jesus gathers them together. He's been with them 40 days, and it says that he had taught them about the kingdom. So now they ask, "Is it time? Is it time for you to restore your kingdom?" And they felt this pressing need to ask him now, or to be too late. And it's clear from the Holy Writ that the disciples had fully believed that Christ was Messiah. They had witnessed his life, his death, and his resurrection. But it appeared that they were still somewhat troubled or confused or perplexed as to the nature of his kingdom, his coming kingdom. And by this time, as I've said, they've been at his side, they've learned from him, they spent time at his feet, worshiping. They were still somewhat puzzled by this. They saw him die, they witnessed the resurrection. So surely now, surely it is the time where Jesus will install this physical earthly throne and take in his hands a physical earthly scepter and rule from Jerusalem. Now it's time. Now the time has come. The Messiah has been raised. It is time for this kingdom. You know, perhaps Jesus' words still echoed in their minds when he said in Matthew 19:28, he says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Maybe they were ready and willing to sit upon their own thrones. Maybe they were ready and willing to rule with Jesus at this time. It was at this time to regain what was lost to the Roman soldiers and to Herod. And it seems evident that this is what they had believed throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, only to have their hopes dashed at his death. But now, perhaps, it's time for the physical earthly reign of Jesus. Now it is time. He will take a scepter in his hand, and he will sit down in Jerusalem and rule the nations. Yet by the response of Jesus, it's quite evident that they had erred again by assuming that he was going to set up shop physically on the earth. In verse 7, Jesus responds, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So Jesus reorients their minds to the task. He says, it's not for you to know. It's for you to carry out the Great Commission. He says, it's not for you to know what the Father has planned. You're not privy to that secret counsel. It is not for you to know. And instead, he gives a soft correction that none of them needed to know when the Son would return. And that the last days had been inaugurated by the coming of the Son and his work of redemption. But as to the final eschaton, as to the conclusion, the consummation of all things, it was none of their business. That's not what they needed to know. Yet verse 8 is their business. Look there at verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." This was their task. This is what Jesus had spent his entire ministry preparing them to do. this great commission, the preaching of the gospel, the proclaiming of freedom in the name of Christ. You know, the language used by our Lord really does summarize the book of Acts, which is why verse 8 is the theme or the driving force of the book of Acts. He's saying to them, this is your duty, and your duty is the Great Commission. When the power of the Spirit comes upon you, when you receive the power of the Spirit, then it will be time for you to go. When you see this, go. When the power of the Spirit comes upon you, you are to be my witnesses. When the Spirit shows his presence in you by his wondrous works, then it will be time for you to go and make disciples. The Spirit makes himself manifest in power on the day of Pentecost. Thousands are converted in Jerusalem. And then you see this continual cycle of conversion and then persecution. The persecution ramps up, and thanks be to God for that persecution, because what happens when they're persecuted? It pushes the disciples out. More and more Christians go out, more and more. And as they go out, the message of the gospel goes out. It goes out to Samaria, and it goes out to the God-fearers and to the Gentiles. And in each one of those cases, with signs and wonders signifying the inclusion of every tribe and tongue and nation, signifying that they're all the same in Christ. Christ has bore the sins of all who will come to him, no matter the tribe, tongue, or nation. And these words of Jesus are command and prophecy. Command and prophecy. He commands them to go. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples. But yet what he commands will surely happen. That's what we see. Disciples are made. People are converted. And this command here is the command of missions, to go, to be missionaries and to evangelize by the proclamation of the gospel. Take the gospel to the nations. And a missionary simply is one who is sent, one who goes in the name of someone. So Jesus sends them off, what he had prepared for them to do. So you really have the good news throughout the book of Acts just spreading around the region like wildfire. Like it's going everywhere. It went to places where it was viciously opposed. It went to men who were willing to kill over this message, such as Paul. But instead of being snuffed out, what happens? It went out in power. They converted nations. It went to the Jews who supposed they were the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh. It went to Samaria, the enemies of the Jews. It went to the God-fearers and to the Gentiles, those considered strangers from the hope of salvation. Now, Jesus was murdered in Jerusalem. He was rejected in Judea. The Samaritans were considered almost less than human. The Gentiles were a bunch of pagans. Yet by the power of the Spirit, the message of the gospel was effectual. It was then and it is today. Same message. But as to the kingdom of God, it is at hand. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. What is our primary mission as the church and individuals? What are we to do? People who are bought and redeemed by Christ, what are we to do? We are to be his witnesses. We are to be his ambassadors. Our task as a church and as individuals is to testify to the king who is presently ruling and reigning. When we pray, thy kingdom come, what is it that we mean? What is it that we're praying for? When we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, what do we mean by that? Are we praying for some future event that's going to happen eventually, sometime in the far off future? We don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but we're praying for this kingdom to come, and it will come one day, you know, 10,000 years from now or whenever. Or are we praying for a present reality? In our larger catechism, it says that in praying thy kingdom come, what does thy kingdom come mean? It says that we are praying that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, that the propagation of the gospel would go throughout the world, that the Jews are called, the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, the church be given gospel officers and ordinances, and that he, Christ, would be the rulers of our hearts, and that he would hasten his second coming, that he would come soon, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world. And we are praying that his kingdom would be visible, evident, and effectual now. Surely we're not praying all those things in the future. Like sometime in the future, God, give us godly men who can lead the church, and sometime in the future destroy the sin in our lives and all these things. But it's effectual now. The kingdom is now. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. I want to close with one last quote from Dr. Sproul. In a podcast this week called Ultimately, it's a really great podcast. You should listen to it. It's like 3 minutes each episode, and it just takes a snippet of something that RC has taught throughout the years. One of the questions, or one of the topics, was this question posed by the disciples of the kingdom here in Acts. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what the disciples wanted to know. And Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And Dr. Sproul concluded, quote, the present task of the church is to bear witness to the fact that our King reigns. That is the present task of the church. If the kingdom of God is in this world invisible, listen, if the kingdom of God is in this world invisible, do not blame that on God, because the visibility of the kingdom of God right now is your task. Do not blame God if people can't see the kingdom, because that is our task as the church. It has been commissioned to you to bear witness, to call attention to, and to make manifest of that which the world does not see, and that is the reality of the kingship of Christ, end quote. Jesus is the reigning king, and we are his witnesses. We too are indwelled by the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in whatever sphere of influence that we have in this life, we too are to be witnesses of this reigning king. You know, when we think of missions, we almost exclusively think of foreign missions. We think of the word missions, we think of foreign missions. And it's this idea that if you are to be a missionary, if you are called to be a witness of God, then you must go off to this foreign land. You sell everything you have, you go off to this foreign land, you learn a foreign language, and you live among foreign people. But that is the defining characteristic of foreign missions, not of missions. You know, we are his witnesses wherever we are. Wherever we are his witnesses. Whether we are in China or Home Depot. Now, that doesn't mean, as Pastor Hines said recently, that everyone is required to go out to the highways and the byways to proclaim the gospel. If you will, that'd be fantastic. And we're going to try to do that more here. But whatever your situation is, wherever you are, wherever you find yourself in life, in whatever sphere you have of influence, there you are to be his witness. There will be his kingdom. And there will be his Spirit with you, advocating and making effectual the work of Christ on our behalf. That's our mission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for sending us your Spirit, for regenerating us, for calling us out of our darkness, out of our sin, into life. We pray that you would equip us better, both mentally and spiritually, physically, to proclaim your word and to be your witness.